I have quite a few announcements for you. So we've got our listening ears on, everybody. Okay, our bookstore, our wonderful bookstore with lots of resources to help you grow in your spiritual life, will be available today after the meeting in the lobby. Bookstore is open. Men's weekend, please be praying for men's weekend. Any of our men in here going? If that is you, you have received an email about registration. And if you've received that email, please respond so that we know that you got it. We want to make sure that everybody is coming and has all the information that they need. So respond to that email. And you didn't get an email, then please probably reach out to Sandy. Are you the one in charge of emails? Okay. Okay, our fall cleanup day is on Saturday, October 19th. That's here at the Study Center from 12 o'clock to 4 p.m. 12 to 4 p.m. The cleanup will include both indoor and outdoor activities. And if you know ahead of time that you'll be joining us for the cleanup day, please let Jake Depp or Brian Wolf know so that they can plan accordingly. There will be a music night on November 9th. Ooh, woohoo! I like music. November 9th, that's a Saturday, at 6 p.m. Please let Josh know if you'd like to participate with a song, poetry, or something else by Saturday, November 2nd. That's 1 week before the music night. So let Josh know, and we'd love to see you all there on November 9th at 6 p.m. For Children's Fellowship Newsletter, we have an October, November, and December. Is that a quarter? That's this quarter's Children's Fellowship Newsletter is now available. If that's something that you're, even if you are not, if you don't have a child in there, it's nice to look it over and see what they're also learning. They're part of our church too, right? And we can be praying for them and praying for the work in the Children's Fellowship. That is available on the SSG website under resources. And we also have printed copies available in the lobby on the credenza. That's all I have other than Jesus Christ is coming back. So, yay, before Tom Burke comes up to share God's word with us this morning, we are going to sing number 75, Look to Him. Number 75, Look to Him. All right, Eric.
Bethany, thank you, Eric. God bless everybody. Nice to see you. Thanks, those of you who came up from the south, thanks for your persistence. I heard here there was a little bit of an obstacle, huh? Yes? Okay. You guys who didn't come from the south, you should know, other than the normal obstacles on Sunday morning. I did want to let you know on that work day, you know, we can afford to hire people to do that stuff, just in case you're wondering. Thanks to your abundant giving and support of the church, we do have enough money to hire crews to come in and do the work. That's really not the point of the workday. The point of the workday is getting to do something together with other saints outside of the context of a room here with our Bibles open. That's where we really live the stuff out, and that's why we encourage you to be a part of it, okay? If no one shows up, Brian, I imagine you could hire some crew of unbelievers to come in and do it, right? But then none of the saints who could have been involved would be as blessed as they do get at those work days. So wanted to mention that to you. You know, boy, this is sure a preacherly analogy I'm going to lay on you, but I'm going to lay it on you anyway. Yesterday, and all of you true Buckeyes will laugh at me. Yesterday, Kathy and I tried to go down to the OSU hospital yesterday afternoon. True Buckeyes are shaking your heads already. And that's exactly, we ended up after 2 hours coming home, not making it to the hospital because, every road that GPS told us to take was blocked. People who we would stop and ask, policemen and such, would direct us in a certain way that was blocked. We were told to go to a particular parking lot that was reserved for hospital visits, and it was full with people who were there for other purposes. They had a big sign that said, no special event parking, and yet it was full. So after a couple hours, we decided, well, you know, let's just go home. And I realized that, boy, if we had parked a couple miles away and walked, it would have been simpler. You know what I mean? It would have been a little more arduous, but it would have been simpler. And there comes my preacher analogy. The Word of God is simple. The Word of God is simple. It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. It's not always the easiest way, but it's the promised way. It's the And those of us who've endeavored to live according to God's Word have recognized it's the only way that actually gets you to the hospital, right? So there's my preacherly analogy. But it's... You know, as, like we read in the first couple chapters of Corinthians, to the world, the statements of God's word, the plan of God's word is almost too simple. They reject it because it's not convoluted enough. It's not complicated enough. It's simple. You know, there's a song I'm hoping our ladies in the week band are going to sing sometime about the things I know to be true and wise won't win the Nobel Prize, but God is good and Jesus loves me, this I know. It's simple, and it's too simple for many. And yet, even for Christians who endeavor to walk the simple way, far too often we make it complicated for ourselves, either because we haven't been taught or we've been wrongly taught. And if you look at 2 Timothy, please, some verses most of you are very familiar with, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to pray, Heavenly Father, I pray once again this morning that these words of yours penetrate minds and hearts and souls and cut down to the very marrow of our bones, marrow of our being, where our real thoughts and intents live. I pray that these words make a difference as they're able to, Father, if we allow them to. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Many of you know these verses, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture has been breathed forth by God, received its life from God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These words God gave for a reason, and the reason is called instruction in righteousness. Again, most of you know this, but that word instruction is a word for training, training, training. If you have children who you want to be good, mature, balanced adults, you don't just tell them, you train them, right? If you have dogs that you want to be good, balanced dogs, you train them. God's given us words for our training. The new birth happens in a moment when we believe on Jesus Christ. And then as we grow up into him, unlike physical growth, once that baby's born, it's going to become an adult of some sort. You and I grow via this training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. The purpose of the training is in the next verse. That the man of God, which includes women, of course, may be perfect, truly furnished unto good works. Not the best translation. Equipped, fully equipped, or prepared, fully prepared unto good works. God wants us as his mature children, mature men and women, to then go into the world and do his works, which are always good works, right? For that, these words train us. They prepare us. And back in verse 16, you'll notice it speaks of three things, doctrine, reproof, and correction. Doctrine, reproof, and correction. The training, like any training, involves doctrine, reproof, and correction. Those are fancy words, but you're familiar with the concept, okay? Doctrine is simply, let's apply it to the way we raise children, okay? Your child learns early, Josh, that slamming doors is unacceptable in your home. Okay? That's doctrine. Next morning, bam, 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 bam. And you pull your child aside and say, remember what I told you? And they say, oh, yeah, no slamming doors in the house. That would be reproof, okay? They remember the doctrine. They're just not living according to the doctrine, okay? However, depending on your child and depending on the duration of time, you might hear slam, 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 and you say, don't you remember what I told you? What? About slamming doors? What? They've forgotten the doctrine. That's where correction comes in. In essence, I'm simplifying it, but doctrine is great teaching regarding, is for our purposes, what God's done in Christ. Reproof is when we know those things, but we're not, our lives aren't lining up with those things. Correction's needed sometimes because we've so far gotten out of line that we've forgotten what the doctrine was. That's why, for example, Romans, as you know, contains great doctrine with God, the greatest compilation of doctrine regarding what God's done for you as an individual, right? Corinthians doesn't talk a lot about that doctrine, talks a lot about their behavior. Because they remembered what's taught in Romans, they just weren't living that way. So Paul's job was to point out to them, you're not doing it in this category, in this category, in this, in any category. But they remembered the doctrine. Now you get to Galatians, entirely different. Galatians is often mistaken for just a restatement of Romans. It is in a sense, but it's a restatement because they knew the truths of Romans and had adhered to what Paul calls another gospel. He uses words like bewitched, right? He uses words like deceived. The truths of the gospel that they had known had been totally stolen from them, so he needs to reinstill those truths in the Galatian church. It's not exactly a copy of Romans because those truths have been stolen in certain categories regarding certain topics. And so Galatians is not a substitute for Romans, but many of the truths of Romans are brought up again in Galatians because they needed to be corrected. It wasn't just a matter of behavior anymore. What they were believing and speaking had to be corrected. That's doctrine, reproof, and correction. We get to Thessalonians, which is, you know, another church, pair of church epistles. You've got great doctrine regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You also, in 2 Thessalonians, in a sense, have correction because they had forgotten about what Paul had taught them regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a lot of reproof in there, but it's this isn't a scientific formula. God's word is all three. Right here this morning, some of the things I say might be doctrine to you. I never heard that before, okay? Or they might be something you know but haven't been living according to. And you say, oh, I better get back on the ball. Or it might be something you've totally forgotten, and in that case, it's correction. So God's word is all three. But as we look at those church epistles, we can see them sort of dividing into those three categories. Is there correction in Corinthians? Certainly. But primarily, it's bringing people back to what they were originally taught in Romans. Corinthians, reminding them of what they were taught in Romans and how they should be living according to it. And Galatians restating. Now, you're wondering what I'm doing with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. The other great doctrinal epistle, of course, is Ephesians, right? Ephesians deals with not just what God has done for you in Christ as an individual, but something brand new, okay? It's called the secret. In the King James, it's called mystery. I forget what it's called in some of your other versions, but it's spoken of as a secret. The difference between a secret and a mystery, of course, is a mystery can be solved. So mystery is a bad translation of this particular topic because it's something God knew and didn't tell anybody. So could you have figured out the mystery? No. It was a secret, and if one person keeps a secret, it stays a secret, and God kept it a secret until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And that was the fact that he was going to do something beyond what was promised in the Old Testament, a Messiah who would come and redeem his people. It's the truths regarding the risen and ascended Christ and what he now is at the right hand of God, the authority he holds at the right hand of God, and furthermore, that he's the head of a body which is here on earth, which is comprised of you and me as believers. That's the great revelation in Ephesians. So it emphasizes not the primacy of Christ and the unity of the body. Now in Philippians, you'll notice there's a lot written there about disunity, okay? They knew the truths of Ephesians, but they were starting to sort of divide and snipe at each other a little bit, not value each other in the way we should value each other. And so a lot of Corinthians as well addresses behavior, lining behavior back up with what we learned in Ephesians. You with me so far? Now Colossians is where we're going today, because Colossians is interesting. I told you that the Galatians had been deceived, right? They'd totally forgotten everything Paul taught them about Romans, not only in their lives, but in their minds. Colossians appear to be doing great. And yet it's a correction epistle. I believe Colossians is correction in advance. And you'll see as we get into the section we're going to look at today, but why would God correct you in advance? Warning, as a warning. Well, why would he need to warn us?
He cares about
us. Very good. But also, he knows, and he knew of the Colossians, and he knows of you and me, that even if a threat is not happening at the moment, even if another gospel isn't intruding at the moment, it's going to. There's no escaping that. And this is the important thing we learn. One of the important things we learn from Colossians is that we can never rest on our laurels and say, I know what I believe and nothing's going to touch it, because we're going to be constantly assailed with other gospels. And Colossians, I believe, warns them against something that hadn't happened yet, but will in the life of the Colossians and in your life and mine. So it's very valuable in that aspect. And guess where I have you going this morning? Okay, let's go to Colossians. Obviously can't handle the entire book with you today. And we did an overview not too many months ago where we talked a little bit about Colossians, but we're going to go a little more in depth today, although again, I can't handle the entire book. You know what? Before we keep your finger in Colossians 1 where we're going to start, but let's also go to 2 Peter 1 before we get launched this morning. 2 Peter 1 is a great illustration of what I'm saying. One of the things that we saw back at our family camp and that we've talked about frequently ever since is that darkness has an amazing quality of showing up the minute there's any light. You know, it shows up right on the heels. The wrong shows up right on the heels of the right. And that, I believe, is why Colossians is so necessary. Because, you know, you could be growing in God's word, getting new light from God's word, then you could be guaranteed there's a counteroffensive mounting to rob you of that. And that's where Colossians becomes so valuable, although it hadn't happened yet. A great example of that's in 2 Peter. Of course, you know, 2 Peter 1 is that great section on God's word and how we got God's word and the authority of God's word. And it concludes in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we stop there, and we shouldn't. I think you all know chapters weren't added by angels or God. They were added by men. They're useful, so we could tell you to go to 2 Peter 1 this morning. But they don't necessarily totally interrupt the train of thought. And in this case, they totally don't, because the next word's a but. The but indicates what went previously, right? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but this is one of those big buts that we don't like. But there were false prophets also among the people. Isn't that interesting? This great, magnificent explanation of why the word of God is so perfect, immediately followed by false prophets. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow in their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be spoken of. And through covetousness, we know what that is, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. That feigned words, interestingly enough, It's the word plastos. What do you think we get from the word plastos? Plastic. See, words that are formed however they need to be formed to attract you. And isn't it interesting that right after this great revelation regarding the source of God's word and the importance of God's word is that immediate but. And I also wanted to note a word that's sadly often not translated properly in a lot of the King James and a lot of the modern translations, where it says, but there were false prophets. It's that word ginomai. It's not just there happened to be, it's there arose. Okay, holy men of God spoke and there arose false prophets. True words came out and there arose false words. That's the way it works. Why is that? It's a mystery. No. We have an enemy. And the enemy doesn't want light because light exposes him. So whenever and wherever light arises, he'll do his best to bring in the counterfeit, to bring in that which distracts from the light or that which entirely obliterates the light, as those verses talk about. It doesn't have to be that way. If we heed the warning. Let's go back to Colossians. Let's start in verse 25 of chapter 1. It's jumping in the middle of the sentence, but it's the best place I know to jump in here, where he says, where have I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. I should note for many of you that word dispensation, I'm sure there are some of you who have heard that translated as administration, meaning a certain age of time was committed to Paul. There, you really can't back that up scripturally. All the word dispensation here means is the oversight of something. Okay. Now there are different ages in the word of God. You can call them administrations if you want to, but not based on this word. You know, God worked with men and women in different ways through different times. You've got Adam and Eve, right? Then you've got the time of Abraham. Then you've got the law. Certainly you've got the age that we're in and future ages. I prefer to just call them ages rather than administrations so as to not get confused with verses like this. All Paul is saying is that something was committed to him, a responsibility, an oversight was a responsibility was delegated to him by God. We know from elsewhere in God's word and from later on here that responsibility in particular was the bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. If you read Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, Galatians 1 and 2, and other places make it clear that was specifically delegated by the Lord to Paul. So was a responsibility delegated to him? Yeah, that's this administration which he's speaking of here, or dispensation. Even the mystery, and mystery should be translated secret, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So the other thing that was particularly given to Paul was this, the full revelation of this thing God had kept secret. See, you might wonder, well, why did God keep it secret? You know, there's great stuff about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You know, Isaiah 53, for God's sake, tells us a lot about our Lord, but it doesn't tell us what Ephesians tells us. Why didn't God just let them know that? They'd be even more encouraged. Corinthians tells us that it's so glorious that if the princes of this world had known it, they never would have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have rather kept him alive, as much of a thorn in the flesh as he was to the devil and the devil's kingdom. They would rather have kept him alive than allow him to die and rise and ascend to the right hand of God to the position that he's in today. That's why God kept it secret. See, good reason, don't you think? So it's a secret, which hath been hid, not anymore, but it was hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And even more than that, as we'll see, whom we preach, man, oh man, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You might note he says that we may present every man. Sadly, every man and woman won't be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. But that's our desire as we preach the gospel, right? As you speak God's word to others, as you tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you desire that they believe it? I hope so. You know, hope you don't go out and say, boy, I sure hope nobody believes today. Although some of the preaching, quote unquote, we heard during our excursion yesterday, I am hard pressed to explain how anybody could be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ by some of the things we heard through megaphones yesterday. But that's another teaching. Anyway, it's to that end that he says, I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The apostle Paul was so consumed by that desire to present every man and woman perfect in Christ Jesus, so consumed, and that means he needed to preach the gospel, right? And that means he needed to continue to administer that training we read about to those who have believed, because he didn't want to lose a one, okay? And that explains, I think, something we read in chapter 2, where he says, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Many of the commentaries referring to this conflict, they talk about all the opposition to the gospel and things like that. And Paul did have plenty of opposition to the gospel, right? He was imprisoned, he was whipped, he was chased out of town, he was stoned and left for dead. But I don't think in context that's the conflict he's talking about here. The conflict, he says, it's a conflict for you. For you and for those at Laodicea, and as many have not seen my face. Colossians and Laodicea, by all accounts, were two of the churches Paul had not been to yet. Okay? They had benefited from his ministry via other disciples, but he had not been there yet. And he wanted to be there. You know, keep your finger here and turn to Romans 1, please. You see this heart expressed in what Paul wrote to the Romans. Romans 1, verse 9, where he tells the church at Rome, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Oh, that longing. Do you understand that longing? Back here in Colossians, I think that qualifies as a conflict. I think that qualifies as a struggle, but an inward one. Oh, have any of you ever, you parents in particular, have you ever had your children be in some other place where you were concerned and you could not be with them? Was that a struggle? You know, many of you I know have had loved ones in other countries that were undergoing troubles and they couldn't materialize here in the U.S. In some cases, you couldn't even speak with them. Maybe some of you have family down in those areas where the flooding is going on and they've been totally cut off. Might you have some internal struggles regarding their welfare? Well, Paul had struggles regarding their spiritual welfare because he knew they had believed the word, but he didn't know much else. You know, Paul didn't have email, right? He didn't have texting. He didn't have any of that stuff. He didn't know other than second, third, fourth-hand reports. So it was a struggle as to how they were doing when he wrote this letter to the Colossians. Do you understand? He wanted them to know how much he cared for them, how much he cared for their welfare, how much he cared about their growth up into the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, his struggle here was that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery or the secret of God and the Father and the King James's end of Christ. But you see, that's, I think so many of you understand this without me having to explain it. This great secret that had been imparted to them regarding who they truly were now in Christ. Are you living it? Are you living it? Are you loving each other? Are you seeing that unity? Are you understanding the power that's ours, not as individuals, but as a church? Are you seeing it? Oh, I get that struggle. I think many of you do as well. And you'll note here, as we've noted in the past, that in verse 2, if you want a definition of that secret, here's the best one there is, although it's not worded the best in the King James Version. In your NIV, for example, it says simply, where's verse 2? There is, the mystery of God, namely Christ. Or in some of your translations, even better, I think, the mystery of God, Christ. Jesus wasn't a mystery, you know. Isaiah talked about him. Heck, God referred to him in Genesis 3:15. Well, as I said before, his earthly ministry was not a secret. Even his sacrificial death for you and me, his shedding of blood for you and me, for our sin, was not a secret. His being broken for us was not a secret. But what happened afterwards? After that crucifixion, after that resurrection, came an ascension. With that ascension came something that surprised the universe, which is, holy smokes, he's now something new. And all who believe on him become a part of that something new. That was a secret. And I'm sure glad God didn't tell anybody, because now we get to enjoy it today, right? Beyond the benefits of being redeemed and forgiven, we've got the benefits of being a part of something, literally a part of Christ, and Christ a part of us. Verse 3, speaking of Christ, it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So where else would one need to look? Nowhere. Which is why our adversary, the devil, sees to it that as soon as people are coming to a knowledge of Christ, someone comes along and says, oh yeah, but look over here. There's some wisdom and knowledge over here. Come on. There's real wisdom and knowledge over here. Because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are truly in Christ. But if we accept that and believe that and stand upon that, there's very little our adversary, the devil, can do to hinder us. See? But if you can get us to listen elsewhere, to look elsewhere, boy, did you recognize in manifestations this morning how much God talked about looking and remembering? Looking and remembering. There's the battle, ladies and gentlemen. Looking and remembering. Because we have an adversary who is telling us, look and forget. Look over here and forget. God tells us to look and remember. Colossians is addressing those times that will come when we're tempted to not look and not remember. Isn't that valuable? I'm looking at the clock and remembering I'm not going to get too far in Colossians this morning, but that's okay. And look at verse 4. Everything I've talked about so far pretty much is explained here. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He's not saying you're bewitched, right? He's not saying you're deceived. He's saying, I'm telling you this now, lest any man deceive you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So clearly, they were doing great. But a warning is still valuable when you're doing great. A beware is still valuable when you're doing great, because it's guaranteed that thing that we are to beware of is going to show up if it hasn't already. There's the great benefit of Colossians, to at least one of them, to us. As you have therefore, verse 6, received Christ Jesus the Lord, and that can't be taken from us, but so walk in him. So walk in him. So walk in him. The NIV says continue to, which I think is appropriate because they were, right? So continue to walk, continue to walk. Well, that's easy. No, it's not. We have to continue to remember and continue to look if we're going to continue to walk. It says rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Boy, all this good stuff, and then we get back to beware. Man, why didn't he just stay positive? Because we need to beware. Why didn't he just keep talking in 2 Timothy about how great the word was? Because we need to beware. I take issue with the NIV and some of the modern translations on this particular one. Because I think they say things like, see to it. See to it is like, don't walk on the grass. Beware is like, beware of dog. Would one of those inspire a little more vigilance on your part? Yeah. It's beware, okay? It's beware. It's not, be careful not to step on the ants. It's beware of something that's going to step on you. It's beware. It's, this word is a word for an intense looking. It's used in some cases of positive things that we're to intently look at, but in all cases, it's used of an intent looking, not just a, be, you know, watch out for, but a beware. That's how insidious these words are. We're to beware of them. We're to beware of them. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit with after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. And what's most important, whatever else it is, it's not after Christ. Okay? You might say, well, this teaching isn't particularly rudiments of the world, but is it Christ? If it's not Christ, then we are to beware. Thank you very much. I'm glad the group on this side is listening this morning. I should also mention, since we use different Bible versions in this church, some of the modern versions, for some reason, they add a word in here where the King James speaks of the rudiments of the world. They talk about elemental spirits. I don't know why they throw the word spirits in here, because we're not talking about spirits, we're talking about words. We're talking about elemental truths, we're talking about ways, we're talking about basics. You might, you don't have to flip back to it unless you're a quick flipper, but you know, Ephesians 1, or rather Ephesians 2 talks about in the past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's speaking about the ways of the world that our adversary once held us in and would like to draw us back into. Spirits got nothing to do with this. I mean, you know, there are probably spirits behind it. But, you know, our adversary's primary goal is not to get you full of evil spirits. He can, but his primary goal is to fill you with wrong doctrine, to fill you with wrong thoughts, fill you with the elements of the world, the principles of the world, the ways of the world, because then you're going to live just like everyone else in the world. And whether there are spirits in you or not, you're no damage to his kingdom anymore. So, you know, might you pick up some evil spirits along the way? Yeah. But to think that the devil's out to fill me with devil spirit, no, he's just out to win your brain. Because if he's got you thinking that you're just like everyone else in the world, you're going to live just like everyone else in the world. And how much of a threat are they to our adversary, the devil, when they're watching Netflix and doing all the things that they do and playing? No threat whatsoever. Now, I'm not saying a believer can't watch Netflix, David, so go ahead. But remember who you are. You know, the devil doesn't care whether you watch. The devil is after your identity. That's why I don't think spirits, you know, it's not in the text. I'm not sure what they were thinking when they added it to the translations. But what the adversary is, what we're to beware of here is not elemental spirits, whatever they might be, but truths, principles, ways that are of the world. That's what these words endeavor to instill within us, to capture our minds and our hearts. Because once he's captured your mind and your heart, then you're like Samson, right? Once they had Samson, they blinded him, they bound him, they took away his power. What they did with the Philistines and ultimately the adversary did to Samson is just what he wants to do to you and me. Only for you and me, it's not cutting our hair. See, it's cutting these truths out of our mind, getting us to the point where we're no longer looking and no longer remembering. what God has revealed to us, this great secret that's now available for us to know about who our Lord Jesus Christ truly is and who we truly are in him. Let's keep going. So beware. Verse 9 of chapter 2 says, in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. We've read these verses many times, but isn't that amazing? You know, the word complete or filled full, if you prefer. Either one, everything God is, he was full of, and you are filled full in him. We aren't filled full with what? Water. No, context. Whatever it's, the Word of God says he was full of, it says we are filled full of too. The Word of God speaks about the nature of God, right? The divine nature that we are now partakers in. Who could imagine such a thing in the Old Testament? Not at all. And yet it's ours in Christ. No wonder our adversary, the devil, would like to get our minds off of it, right? The next verses talk about aspects of that completeness. I'm not going to go into any of them in detail, but let's just look at them if we can. Verse 11, for example, in whom, in Christ, you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I think you understand it's not saying that circumcision is just an example here, because in that day and time, it was one of the big ones. If you're really holy, you were circumcised. We might have our own symbols in our day and time of, you know, someone who's really holy because they fill in the blank. In that case, it was circumcision, which is why that's used as an example here. But the point is, any outward work that you used to think made you holy is already done in Christ. Okay, whether it's circumcision, whether it's lighting candles, whether it's anything else, that work is done in Christ. If you still want to do that work, great. But don't do that work for completeness, because it's a completeness that you already have in Christ. Isn't that fantastic? I say that a lot, but it is fantastic. Here's another one. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who's raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Oh man, oh man, oh man. Now these are truths that are revealed, that are true of all of us. You can read about them to some extent in Romans 6. If you're not familiar with Romans 6, that's your assignment this week. Romans 6, because it speaks of these same truths of us being truly dead with and in Christ and risen with him unto new life, a life that's free from the law and a life that's free from sin and a life that's free from the need for any law, because it's all completed in him. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Blotting out. Blotting out maybe isn't strong enough in the way we understand it, because if you blot something out, there still might be a little shadow remnant of it there. It's a word for erasing or totally wiping out. There is a teaching, whether it's true or not, we've been told that in the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, if you had a debt, that debt was put very prominently in the gate of the city where notices were displayed. You know, when I was in college, there was a place in the student center where notices were displayed. You know, need a ride to California, whatever it might be. They were all up there. In the lands and times of the Bible, that would be true as well. If there's something you wanted everyone to know, again, you didn't have Facebook, right? Okay, you had Gatebook, and that was the gate of the city. Put the notices up. You know, Claire owes me $10,000 and has not paid me one penny. Don't do business with Claire. Then if Claire's dad came along and said, what a disgrace, I've got $10,000, and he paid it off, then they would fold that up, nail it back up, and say paid in full. So those who knew that Claire was in debt would now know that Claire was no longer in debt. I'm not sure how much that was, detail of that was true. It's a great illustration, if nothing else, and I believe at least partly it was true as to the culture of the times. But the point is, our debt's been wiped out and nailed to the cross in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You never need to build that, to bear that guilt again, in other words. And if you're carrying that guilt, guess what? You're not listening and you're not looking and you're not remembering the truths about what God's done for you in Christ, because that was nailed to the cross. So why am I carrying it with me? I shouldn't be carrying it with me because it was nailed to the cross. That's why we beware of these words, because they lead us to that kind of thinking. Verse 15 says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Principalities and powers, of course, is speaking of spiritual authorities, not the good kind of spiritual authorities, authorities employed by the present god of this world, the devil, okay? Authorities who he has appointed to carry out his business in this world. It says Jesus spoiled them. The word spoiled is to be stripped. What did he strip them of? Their authority, okay? They had a transferred authority. Our adversary, the devil, as many of you know, if you don't, talk to someone afterwards. We'll show you from the scriptures. Our adversary, the devil, is called the prince of this world. He's called the god of this age because that authority was transferred to him from Adam, which explains why does God allow so many bad things to happen? Because the god of this world is a bad god. He's the god of this age, which tells us it's not going to last forever. But for right now, he is. And he has the authority to delegate to other spirits the authority to carry out his work. Jesus stripped them of their authority. You see that in his earthly ministry, right? What could the devil do to stop him? The only place the devil thought he won was the crucifixion, and that was quickly put to rest, wasn't it? But in the same way, here we're speaking not about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We're talking about what he's done for you and me. So of what value is the authority of these principalities and powers against you, against your family, against your business, if we are seeing and remembering what God's done for us in Christ? Strip them of that authority. He even told the 70, I believe it was, when he sent them out, that I give you the authority to step on, right? To step on. And we have that same authority as well. We don't, like some Christians say, hey, I'm a devil hunter. I got my spiritual AK-47. No, we're not here to hunt the devil. He's not hard to find, okay? We're here to do things that further the gospel, to make known the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're doing that, I guarantee you the devil will be hanging around. And you have the authority now to deal with that because of what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And then guess what? After all this great revelation regarding Christ, guess what comes next? Another beware. Look at this. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The word beguile here, or in the King James, I think it's beguile you of your reward. It's a word for, it has nothing to do with rewards. I don't know why that was added in there. It's a word for to disqualify or defraud. It's a word that was used, I believe, in the Olympics for the judges, for the referees. Maybe that's why rewards thrown in, because if you didn't play according to the rules, you didn't get the laurel wreath, right? In this case, however, it's not speaking so much about let no man steal your reward from the word of God speaks about rewards that we're going to receive for our faithful stand. The word reward doesn't come into this verse, so it's a little misleading that the King James translators put reward in, okay? It just means to defraud you, to take you out of the running, okay? Let no man take you out of the running, because if I start believing the wrong words, like the Galatians did, I'm out of the running, aren't I? So this, in essence, is another warning. Don't let anybody, notably it says any man, any person, because words come from people, okay? But it's my best friend, and I'm really happy for them. They're doing so much better, but they told me it's because they believe in Jesus Christ. Plus, I don't care if they're doing better. I don't care. Once that plus comes in, it's another gospel. See? The other thing here is, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which in the King James is hath not seen. Scratch out the not if you're a King James reader, because it's not is not in the text, which makes tremendous sense, right? It's the problem with these words is not that they are about things not seen, but they are things seen. Where do we see things? In the world, right? In the world. Some of the commentators and translations imply that this is speaking about, ooh, Jason, I've seen visions. Boy, let me tell you about the things I've seen. I think it's much simpler than that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, please. Last verse in the chapter. It says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. I believe that's what it's referring to back here in Colossians. Not so much that these speakers and teachers are talking about things they have personally seen. It's that they're bringing your eyes to the things that can be seen. Where the Word of God says that Paul looked at things that were eternal. Those eternal things can't be seen yet. Our adversary, the devil, would like to get our eyes off of the things that can't be seen yet and back onto those things that can be seen. I think it's that simple that these teachers are endeavoring to get you focused on fleshly things, earthly things, things that can be seen rather than the true and eternal things that can't be seen. Does that make sense? Oh, I think I skipped verses 16 and 17, didn't I? Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or respect of a holy day, new moon, Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All these different practices here, I think you understand, whatever they are, fill in the blank. Any practice that detracts from Christ fits in this list, so we won't examine what each of these things is. But I should point out that it says, even those things that are a shadow and the body is of Christ, many of the things that they were calling people to were things God had initiated. You know, circumcision was a good thing in the Old Testament, right? God started it with Abraham, and he told his people he wanted him circumcised. So it was a work that God initiated. So why? How could that be bad? It was a shadow. It was a shadow, okay? So here's Brian and Katie. You're waiting on the street corner for Katie. And you see her shadow. You know she's coming. And then there she is. There's Katie. And you go kiss the shadow. No! Wouldn't that be stupid? Okay? Those things in the Old Testament were great, but they were a shadow. Circumcision was a shadow of the completeness, our completeness in Christ. The high priest was a shadow of what Christ would be for us. So why be drawn back to and embrace the shadow when we have the real thing? That's the point. And all of these works promise something that's already yours and mine in Christ. That's why we need to beware. Thank you very much. I'm going to try to close out the chapter here with you anyway, okay? Most importantly, it says regarding these things, verse 19, not holding the head. Not holding the head. The great thing that all of these things have in common is they neglect Jesus Christ. They leave out Christ. They may talk a lot about Jesus. They may even talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection, but they leave out what God has made him to be now. And it's what God has made him to be now that we have, that gives us the power we have, the authority we have, the unity we have the ability to be his hands and feet here on earth rests upon the fact that he is now our head seated in heaven, exalted in heaven. If we leave him out of it, as the Philippians kind of did, they gave lip service to his knowledge as being head, but they started sort of figuring out, oh, here's a good idea. You know, you leaders are familiar with this kind of thinking. Here's a great idea. This will really bless people. What does the head have to say about it? You know, yeah, it's his church. It's his body. You could have a million great ideas that'll bless people. And let's be honest, you guys, just about anything blesses you, you know? I mean, I better not say that. You're easily blessed, right? So it's not too hard to come up with something that really, but will it further the purposes of the one who is the head of this church? See, that requires a connection with him. When I forget about him, when I stop looking to him, remembering him, then I'm just a well-meaning, independent agent, not necessarily contributing to his kingdom at all. So it speaks here about them not holding the head. From which all the body of joints and bands having nourishment ministered, knit together, increases with the increase of God. Sounds like Ephesians, doesn't it? Wherefore, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, there they are again. We're dead with Christ from the ways of the world. So why, as though living in the world, would you be subject to ordinances like touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, or they are all unto corruption? You know, they may look good now, but eventually what all those good works result in is corruption, because they're of no benefit to you and me. They don't add to our completeness, and they don't add to eternity. It says they're all to perish with the eunuch after the doctrines and the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I can't back this up from the Greek. You Greek guys can tell me if I'm wrong. But the translations almost all try to indicate that these things are not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I would say put a comma after the word honor. These things are they have a show of wisdom in will worship. They look like humility, neglecting the body, not in any honor, comma, to the satisfying of the flesh. Because those things all do satisfy the flesh. You know, the flesh is used a couple of ways in God's word. One is your physical body, for example. I'll grant you that whipping yourself doesn't satisfy your physical body. But I believe here it's talking about something much more prevalent in the New Testament, which is that old nature, that sinful nature. That sinful nature loves punishment. That sinful nature loves work to make me better, to make me wholer, to help Christ out in making me complete. Sinful nature loves that. So I would suggest it's saying of all these works, they do satisfy the flesh. We don't want to satisfy the flesh, you know, because that's dead. That's paid for. That's done. So again, you Greek guys get back to me and tell me, no, totally inappropriate to add a comma there. The simplest explanation for me is put a comma there, and you know of other places where punctuation in God's word makes a vast difference, and God didn't punctuate it originally. These things satisfy the flesh. Pretty much everything that satisfies the flesh has no place in heaven, right? And we're citizens of heaven, and so these works have no place for us. Close out in chapter 3. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, the NIV, and I think appropriately, says, since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Oh, man. Looking and remembering, starts with seeking. This, by the way, is the same word used in Matthew where Christ told those who were listening, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's a seeking. Johnny, you remember when you were a little kid? You ever go on an Easter egg hunt? Do you just kind of sit there and hope the Easter eggs would come to you? No, you wanted them, and you wanted them all, and you wanted more than any other kid there, right? So you sought. That's this word here. You know, thinking and remembering starts with seeking. Do I want it? Do I want the completeness that's in Christ? Do I want the joy and peace that comes with that? Do I want the freedom from sin? Do I want the absolute deliverance from this world that comes in Christ? Do I want it? You know, now you watch too much Netflix, David, and you decide, I don't know, I kind of like living like these people. My friends on TV, I kind of like living like them. So there is something to be said for what I feed upon, right? It starts with, what am I seeking, really? What am I really seeking? You know, am I seeking some success by some earthly standard? Then it's going to be very difficult for me to look and remember at the things of Christ. But if I'm seeking the things of Christ, then the one thing we're exhorted to do in the next verse, set your affection, set your mind, set your thoughts on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that's when not only you, but everybody's going to say, oh yeah, this was real. I want to be among those who say, well, of course it was real. You know. Because it is real. And it's God's word speaks so often of those of the world being in a dream. They accuse us of being in a dream. One day, there's going to be a waking up and we're going to see who is in a dream. But you know, those of us who've embraced these things, it's not blind faith, is it? No, because we've seen it in this life. We've seen the goodness of God in the hand of the living. We've seen it. And we want to see it more and more. That's why we need to beware. Not just continue to embrace God's word, but the more you embrace it, beware. Beware of those other shadows, Brian, because they're not Katie. We beware of those. And God so lovingly tells us ahead of time, this is what you're going to be challenged with. So beware. So Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. Man, some would take it as paranoia or negativity. I take it as great love that you as our Father would tell us without a doubt. Because you know the evil of the God of this world, you know what's going to confront us as we endeavor to grow up in your word. And you've given us more than enough ammunition to deal with it. I thank you for that so much, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.